You may be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 10, hear now the word of God. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. People of God, may God bless His word to our hearts this day by His Spirit. Death is a hostile enemy. All of us have mourned the loss of a loved one, either a friend, a family member. The tears and the emotions that we felt over this enemy that is called death. And in our grief, we are reminded that one of the main roles of your pastor is to prepare you to die well. One man said that as the believer's life is so different from the unbeliever's life, so the believer's death is incomparably different from the unbeliever's death. For the unbeliever, death is the greatest loss. For the believer, death, in fact, is the greatest gain. Paul said that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So, loved ones, I ask, are you prepared to die? According to Galatians 3, there are two very important things that we need to know in order to live and to die well. They are the law and the gospel. One of the best ways to explain something, as you know from your experience probably in teaching your kids or someone else, is to make a comparison and a contrast. The law and the gospel, Paul says here, are two different things. They are distinct. We do not get rid of one and keep the other. Both are important. And yet, all definition, by definition, is by way of exclusion. When we don't explain things clearly, what happens in life is we become foggy. This can be true in anything. If you're taking geometry, perhaps, in high school, you're just kind of in a fog half the time, maybe, if you're like me. I don't get this. I don't understand these triangles. I don't get these theorems. I'm foggy. Well, the same can be true of the Bible. If definitions are not clearly made, fog settles in. We cannot even sometimes see our hand in front of our face. Paul, however, did not like fog. No fog. It's a no-fog zone, he says. I want to be clear about the law and the gospel. And when it comes to justification, because that's what Paul is talking about here in Galatians 3. That's the context. On the one side, we have the law, which was given on Mount Sinai to Moses, amid that fearful dark blackness. That's on the one side. On the other side, we have faith and we have the gospel. The same gospel that was promised to Abraham, in fact. And Paul is saying here, through which of these two means will you come to God? This is an extremely important question to ask, perhaps the most important question we could ever consider. And this morning we'll look at two points. First, the curse of the law, and then second, the blessing of the gospel. So our first point then, the curse of the law. We see in Galatians 3:10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Now, if this sounds familiar, it's because it is. We had talked about something very similar back in Galatians 2 and verse 16. Paul uses, in fact, the same phrase once again, works of the law. What are these works of the law? Well, Paul here is talking about the entire law. He's talking about the moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law. Not just the laws like the Sabbath or circumcision that would separate a Jew from a Gentile. And he's saying those who rely on their law keeping want to be accepted by God on the basis of what they do, and they expect God to bless them because they do certain things. So this person is trying to get right with God by their observance and their works. But Paul's saying that's not the purpose of the law. The law was not given to make us good. The law was given first and foremost so that we would see how bad we really are and how much we need a Savior. The problem, however, is not with the law. We don't blame the law and discipline the law. The problem is with our sinful hearts. Because we are sinners, loved ones, the law cannot justify us. The law cannot save us. In fact, Paul says, if you try to be saved that way, you're under a curse. He's quoting here from the Old Testament in verse 10 of chapter 3, as Paul often does. This time, he's taking us way back to Deuteronomy 27. This is a very interesting scene in Deuteronomy 27. The entire nation of Israel is pictured in this scene. Hundreds of thousands of people. And you have a picture here of one group crying out to another group. Two different mountainsides. Two groups of people calling back and forth, crying to God in praise, and also crying to God with blessings and curses. This is the scene pictured that Paul is quoting from. And in Deuteronomy 27, Moses is looking forward to the day when Israel will enter the promised land. So what is described in Deuteronomy 27 had not happened yet. Moses was giving a command saying, this is what will happen. When you enter the promised land, after these 40 years of wandering as a pilgrim people in the wilderness, when you enter the promised land, you will have two groups of people on two mountains. The 12 tribes of Israel will be divided. Six tribes will be on Mount Gerizim. This is a fruitful mountain. It's a forested hill. You can picture how beautiful that would look. And these six tribes will pronounce blessings on those who obey. Six tribes will also be on Mount Ebal. This, however, is a barren mountain, treeless. It's communicating something in that. The Levites on Mount Ebal with these six tribes will pronounce 12 curses on the people of God for those who disobey. And after each one of the curses, the people will say, Amen. That's what Moses is looking forward to in Deuteronomy 27, and that's what Paul is quoting from here in Galatians 3. So what this is a covenant renewal ceremony that Israel will undergo once they enter the promised land. And what we see from it is that this Mount Sinai law of God, the Ten Commandments and the other commands that were given by God to Moses on Sinai and following, involve serious curses for disobedience. In fact, as you read Deuteronomy 28, Paul is not quoting from there yet, but Moses goes on and describes what happens when the people of God in the Old Testament disobey. He says, as a nation, you are going to undergo major curses. In fact, there are 53 verses in Deuteronomy 28 that describe what would happen to Israel when they disobey and the curses that would follow. These curses affected their economy, major problems in their economic policy. These curses affected the land. There would be a famine and a drought. There would be disease. Your cows would die. Your national security would be cursed. Enemies would invade, would take you across from the land to another place in exile. Your families will go through affliction. You'll have boils. You'll have the itch. Maybe you've experienced the itch by swimming in a lake in the summer that you shouldn't have. Itchy all over. You'll have madness and blindness, God says. these curses will come about to those who disobey. And the entire history of the nation of Israel shows what this looks like. It's a portrayal of how these curses took place, the natural disasters and the famines and the military defeats, and ultimately the exile to Assyria in 722 from the north, to Babylon in 586 in the south. All of these curses that were threatened here in Deuteronomy 28 came to be in some manner or form in the nation of Israel. This is nothing new, however. From the beginning of the Bible, after the fall in Genesis 3, we see this curse motif played out. The serpent was cursed after the fall. The ground on which Adam was working and toiling was full of thistles and thorns. The ground was cursed, which is why our work is not always easy. Work is hard. It's toilsome. It's difficult. Paul is deliberately quoting here from Deuteronomy 27 to make a point. Not only was the nation of Israel under a curse as a nation, as an entity, but every individual, Paul says, who tries to come to God on the basis of their law-keeping is under that same curse. He says, cursed be anyone who doesn't abide by everything written in the book of the law and do it. If you don't personally do it perfectly, perpetually, you're under a curse. James 2 says this, anyone who doesn't keep every part of the law, anyone who breaks one part is guilty of breaking the whole thing. There are 613 various commands in the Old Testament. All sorts of types of commands, from civil to ceremonial to moral. We can't keep them. We can't keep them, loved ones. We can't live up to them. We do not love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We do not love our neighbor as ourselves. And yet what Paul is saying here in Deuteronomy 27, as he quotes it, is that you must perform the law yourself to be justified before God. Or trust in another. There's no getting off the hook here. These things apply to our entire life, Deuteronomy 27. It talks about idolatry. It talks about sexual immorality. It talks about lying and bribing and perverting justice. It gets to the inner heart and the inner condition that we have, which is called sin. There's an unstated premise here in Galatians 3:10. And that premise is this. No one has kept the law. Paul doesn't say it, but of course as you read it, you know that's what he means. Romans 3, no one is righteous, no, not one. He says it again in verse 12, just to make sure we understand. The one who does the law will live by the law, he says in verse 12, quoting there from Leviticus 18, verse 5. If a person does my statutes, he will live by them. The law here is saying, just do it. The problem is, nobody does it. To be justified by the law, one must be perfectly obedient. Break the law once, the curse comes. Sadly, some in Christian circles become so deluded that they actually think they are keeping the law in this way. I talked to someone once who said that their grandma hadn't sinned in perhaps 12 years. And this person was serious, thinking that they had actually lived up to God's commands in every way without sin. But the law of God doesn't just talk about outward obedience. It gets at the heart. And the fact is, we have broken all of God's commands by being angry with our brother or sister or our mother this morning, by being irritated and frustrated. We've murdered people in our hearts. So Paul here is stripping everything from us. He's saying, you don't have a shred to hold on to. Your pride is leveled. So there's no more comparing to the person across the pew from you, or the guy in the other office cube at work. No more saying, well, I'm sure glad I'm not like that. At least I'm not doing that. I'm way better, way more righteous. Paul says there's none of that happening here. No way. What is the result of those who break God's law? That's what Paul's wanting to say. To those who don't do the law, which is everyone, Jew and Gentile, to those who don't fulfill the command to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The result, he says, is you are under a curse. Galatians 3:10. You are under a curse. The same curse that was shouted back in Deuteronomy 27 from Mount Ebal. Cursed be. That curse is what we are under as well. Paul himself experienced what this was like. He knew what these curses looked like from Deuteronomy 27. He, of course, had read Deuteronomy. He had perhaps memorized much, if not all, the Old Testament as a Pharisee. But he also heard these curses on five other memorable occasions. The kids may know about the life of Paul. It was not an easy life. Five different times he was punished for doing what? For preaching the gospel. And when he was punished, he received 39 lashes, 2 Corinthians 11 says. Five different times. This is not just like a little slap on the wrist. This is a physical beating. Because the synagogue required that someone read out the curse of the law every time a person was whipped. So he heard these curses read. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Those curses are upon you. Paul himself knew the pain of suffering. Why does he emphasize the curse in this way? He's doing something important in Galatians 3. He's showing us the first use of the law, which is to show us our guilt and to drive us to our knees, to make us despair in and of ourselves, to say, woe is me, I am undone. I'm broken. Psalm 51 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Isaiah 66 says, the Lord says, this is the one to whom I will look, to him who is broken, who is humble in spirit, who trembles at my word. Are you broken, loved ones? Do you tremble at the word of God? As you read it, do you realize that we have no, in and of ourselves, no reason to come to God and no right to come to God because we're a sinful people? Trembling. Broken. What the Bible says here in Galatians 3, of course, is confirmed by the history of the world, isn't it? We live in a broken world. A world full of war and a world full of woe. One war after another. One relationship difficulty after another. One argument and bitter grudge after another. Marriages struggle, kids struggle, co-workers struggle. Fights erupt, largely because of our own self-centeredness, because of our own desire to have our own way. The whole world is under a curse. That's what Paul is saying. The whole world. This curse isn't, well, I just had a bad week. Things didn't go quite as well this week. That's not what the curse is that he's talking about. He's talking about a curse that entered the world at the fall in the Garden of Eden and the fall of Adam and Eve. A curse that brought with it different types of death. Spiritual death. That we are born dead in sins. That we're not born good, loving people. Physical death. That we die physically because of this curse of sin. And eternal death. All of those things are encompassed in the curse that Paul is talking about here. Eternal death. Loved ones, many people say, well, if hell exists, then it exists for the really bad people. Like maybe the guards at Auschwitz in World War II, where 1.1 million Jews were exterminated. What that overlooks is this. The guards at Auschwitz were just, quote, ordinary people from a sophisticated society. Very highly educated. When you look at pictures of these guards, you see photographs of them such as a prominent leader like Rudolf Hess and Joseph Mengele, who performed these wicked experiments on people. You see pictures of them up at a retreat 30 kilometers outside of Auschwitz, having fun with family, having Christmas parties, joking around with kids. That's a picture on one day, and then the next day they're down exterminating people one after another. What we are introduced here to is what is called the banality of evil, the sheer thoughtlessness of it. loved ones. This is evil of a high order. But from the biblical perspective of evil, the highest evil of all is not just evil that we commit against another person created in God's image, as bad as that is. The highest evil is an evil against God. Is the erection of idols in our hearts. Is the failure to love and to serve our Lord. What we saw in Nazi Germany was a symptom of the heart, which is that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And we may think, well, we would never do that. But beware, loved ones. There have been 50 million abortions committed in this country since 1973. We ought not just dismiss this as well. That was the worst form of evil, the most perverse form of evil. Yes, it was perverse. Yes, it was awful. But loved ones, hell exists. And to deny this fact is to deny the Word of God and to deny the law that's written on our hearts. Because this vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become really a deadly opiate, a deadly poison pill that many people have swallowed. Hell exists. That's what Paul's talking about. The curse of the law exists. And hell is not a time to hang with friends. There are no friends in hell. Hell is not just separation from God where we can do what we want to do. Hell is an eternity suffering under the wrath of the Lamb and the angels, and it never ends. No annihilation. It's a fiery furnace. It goes up, the smoke from hell, forever and ever, the Scriptures say. Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's what Paul is describing here. This is the curse that loved ones we all deserve. The world has an exalted view of humanity, a sentimental view of God, a self-centered universe, a me-first type mentality. I deserve this. I deserve a raise. I deserve time off. I deserve... That's what's built into us by our DNA, by our sin, of what we think we deserve. But the Scriptures say, yes, you might be an upright, law-abiding citizen. Yes, you may pay your taxes. You may come to church on Sunday. In the quiet moments of your life, you may think, I'm doing enough good things to make God pleased with me. Look at all this wonderful good stuff on this side of the ledger. Look at what I'm doing, God. Aren't you pleased with that? Paul's saying nobody will be justified with God through their law keeping. No way. No room for I'm a good guy, I try hard, God will reward my efforts. Paul says here everyone is under the curse of the law. Not just the irreligious and the outsider, but the religious and the scrupulous as well. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees. They are making people twice as much children of hell as before. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 1, that there is a curse that is coming upon these false teachers. Those who are within the visible church. Those who are trying to dissuade and to lead astray. Wolves that have arisen from within. So this isn't something we can just dismiss and say, well, as long as I have the right checklist and I'm raised in the right home and get baptized and take the Lord's Supper, then that means I'm good, automatically, just like magic. That's not what Paul says. Loved ones, the curse of the law shuts our mouth. It humbles us. And yet Paul doesn't end there. He says there is sweet relief for you. There is the blessing of the gospel. That's our second point this morning, the blessing of the gospel. The question is this. If the law cannot bless us, how do we receive God's blessing? That's what Paul's wrestling with here throughout Galatians. That's what we're wrestling ourselves with. Either we keep the law perfectly, all 613 commands without sin, which excludes all of us, so we're out. No entry through that door. Bridge is out, a mile ahead. You cannot cross. Or we are justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying here in Galatians 3:11 and 12. He's saying there's different principles at work when it comes to justification with the law and the gospel. Verse 11, no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not of faith. The one who does them shall live by them. Two options. We either live by works and we count on our own contribution to make us acceptable before God, or we live by faith in the Lord Jesus. Acts 13 says, through Christ, everyone is freed who believes from what they could not be freed from by the law of Moses. Those who believe in Christ are freed from what the law of Moses could not free you from. The law could not deliver grace. The law could not deliver freedom because it says here, when it comes to justification, do this and you shall live. We don't. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, I'm saved by grace after all that I can do. That's a quote from the Book of Mormon, by the way. Saved by grace after all that I can do. Paul says no. The picture here is of a guy on the dock. One foot is on the dock, the other is on the boat. The canoe is drifting away from the dock. You either have to jump on the dock or you jump on the boat. You can't have it both ways. And so he does for us here what he does so well all over the Scriptures, doesn't he? He quotes from the Old Testament. And he quotes in verse 11 from Habakkuk 2:4. Now, if you thought the Deuteronomy quote seemed a little bit strange, this one, you think, well, why is Paul going to Habakkuk? This is a prophet. His name is hard to pronounce. The book is hard to find. I kind of leaped through the Bible and I can't find it. Habakkuk. Paul is intentional here, loved ones. Remember, his opponents are saying the Old Testament is teaching you get in by grace, you stay in by works. You have to do all these things to remain a child of God. Paul's saying, no, that's not what the Old Testament is saying. You are perverting it. This is the promise of the gospel that is found not only in the days of Abraham, but also in the days of Habakkuk. Habakkuk lived in the days in which there was conquest. Remember what Deuteronomy 27 said, a nation will come and will ransack Israel. It will take them captive into exile. Well, Habakkuk was living in those days. And he was living in a day in which these proud Babylonians, who ransacked the southern kingdom of Judah in 586, had come and conquered Jerusalem. And Habakkuk is accusing here these proud Babylonians of self-confidence. He's saying, you're not right with God. You're trusting in yourself. You're saying, I am the center of the universe. Pride. Unbelief. But God's word says this. The righteous shall live by faith. That's what Habakkuk taught. And these words had a tremendous influence on a very important reformer in the life of the church. In the 1500s, Martin Luther was in a monastery in Germany. And he ran across the words of Habakkuk. He saw them in Galatians. He saw them also in Romans 1. The just shall live by faith. And he went through this horrible period of life, illness and depression and darkness and gloom. And he imagined that he was under the wrath of God. And he feared that he was about to die. And that he was about to die under the curse of God forever and ever. Because he said, I'm not righteous in myself. I need hope. During that period of intense struggle, he read the words of Habakkuk 2, the righteous shall live by faith. He recovered from his illness. Not long after that, he went on a pilgrimage to a church in Rome. A lot of people went on pilgrimages to this church in that day because the Pope was offering an indulgence, saying, well, if you come to this church, if you climb up the steps, then I'm going to forgive you of your sins. Anyone who mounts the staircase of the Church of St. John Lateran gets a free ticket. So people flocked from all over the place, of course. Rabid superstition. Because this wasn't just any staircase, according to the church in Rome. This was the staircase that actually came from the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate. And not only that, but this staircase had blood on it. Not any blood, but the blood of Jesus. And so pilgrims would be seen crawling up the staircase, the blood of Jesus supposedly smeared on the steps, trying their desperately hardest to become righteous before God by climbing up, by kissing the stairs. Now, it was a lie, loved ones. That wasn't Pontius Pilate's staircase. That wasn't the blood of Jesus. And Luther began to realize those things. Not only that, but he began to realize there was nothing that he could do to make him acceptable before God. And he went home and he read Habakkuk 2. yet again, again and again. Sometimes, loved ones, we need to read the Bible more than once, don't we? Not just, okay, I read it, now I've graduated. Now I'm on to bigger things. No, Luther continued to read it, continued to meditate upon it. It might not be until the 15th time that you read the book of Galatians or Romans that God's Spirit brings you to saving faith as you believe what was written. As you see, this is not just a bunch of words, but this is the living Word of God. Luther said, I read these words from Habakkuk, and a change happened. Before, I hated God. I was mad at God. Maybe you had that experience. Maybe a loved one has that experience in your life. They're just mad and angry at God. Luther said, when I read those words, the Spirit of God opened my heart, and I felt like a new person. I felt like the paradise of God was opened up before me. My heart rose in praise and thankfulness. Faith, loved ones, when it comes to justification, is not about what you do. Not have I done enough good things this week to make God pleased with me. It is about who you trust. It's not about what you haven't done. It's about where you're looking. That doesn't mean we just throw away the law and say it doesn't matter. No. The law for the believer now is a delight. Now we bear fruit because of the Spirit of God working within us. Now we serve God and our neighbor, not to be saved, but because we have been saved. That's what Paul is getting at here. And he says, here's your comfort, loved ones. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Here's that curse talk again. This time, however, Paul talks about the curse and the cross. Amazing, isn't it? The curse of the law is the wrath of God. But now redemption. That word redeems, that comes from the marketplace. It talks about buying something back. A payment of a price. Today we get coupons in the mail. We can redeem them for something. A free Orange Julius. $10 off an oil change. That's what redemption and coupons have to say in our culture. But in that day, redemption here was talking largely about the slave market. About a third of those who lived in Paul's day were living in slavery. And so you would buy someone back out of slavery by paying a ransom price. That's what Christ has done for us. He has bought us out of the slavery of our sin through the ransom of His blood. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give His life a ransom for many. You have been redeemed, Peter says, not from these futile things like silver and gold, but from the precious blood of Christ. And here in Galatians 3:13, Paul is quoting again from the Old Testament. Another one. All over the place. This time from Deuteronomy 21, which says that if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, you hang him on a tree. His body should not remain on the tree all night. He should be buried that day. For a hanged man is cursed of God. That's what Paul's quoting from here in verse 13. Now, the curse isn't the result of hanging on a tree. Some of you kids maybe have hung from trees in your day. All of us maybe. That's not the result of it. Rather, the hanging on the tree is the result, is the evidence of the curse. So because someone was hanging on a tree, it shows that they were under the curse of God. But they weren't to be left there overnight, because that itself would be an offense to God. These were serious regulations. In the Old Testament, we see Joshua and the five kings of Canaan. Their corpses were hung up on the tree and they were taken down before the sun went down at night. The cross was an offense and the tree was an offense to the Jews. Which is one reason that the Messiah on a cross was so despicable in the sight of a Jewish person in the first century. They just couldn't imagine it, because someone on a cross is cursed by God. How can you have a Messiah on a cross? This is God's deliverer. What's He doing up on that tree? The apostles themselves, in two different places, in Acts 5 and 1 Peter 2, say, Jesus, whom you raised from the dead, has been hung on a tree. How could the only man who continued to do everything written in the book of the law, hang on a tree? How could the only sinless man who's ever lived hang on a cursed cross? How can that be? This is the heart of Paul's teaching. And the curse that Christ bore was not a curse that wrongly rested on him. It was not a curse pronounced on him by some wicked human law. It was the curse of God's law. And we tremble as we say this. It was a curse that rightly rested upon him. Here's why. He's our substitute. He bore our sin. He satisfied God's anger and God's wrath in our place as our substitute. That's the only way a curse could rightly rest on a sinless one. He bore the curse for those on whom the curse should have been borne. Us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5. He finished something on the cross. He bore the sufferings of hell to its uttermost. He experienced hell to its final drop. The wrath of God was drained for all that he died for all of his people. He didn't just suffer dehydration. Didn't just experience blood loss on the cross. He experienced the anger of the wrath of God that we deserve for breaking God's law. The death penalty that we should have borne was carried out on him. He was condemned by the curses that were shouted in Deuteronomy 27 from that mountain. Cursed be everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law. He bore that penalty to redeem us from that penalty. It says in verse 13, he did this for us. Loved ones, he's innocent. But he was treated as a thief. He was treated as a criminal. He bore the sins of every thief and every criminal for whom God had planned to send his son to die for. What wondrous grace. What this means is that God regards Christ on the cross as a lawbreaker. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Christ became accursed, God punished him for the sins that he did not commit, that we committed. So the message of Christianity, the curse and the cross, is about a God-damned Messiah. That's what Paul's saying. That is what his language is communicating. He bore the curse in our place. Our sin was reckoned to him, imputed to him. On the cross, loved ones, Jesus was the ultimate obscenity. Nothing has ever borne, or no one has ever borne, sins like that in the history of the world. He became a horrific mass of depravity in the sight of the Father, suffering that wrath that we should have suffered. That's what Paul's communicating. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? Our heart cannot but praise the Lord when we hear of such a redemption. Our heart cannot but soar to heaven as we consider the length to which the Son of God went to save his people and to glorify his name. He did this for us. He bore the sin of Peter, the denier, of Paul, the blasphemer and persecutor, of David, the lustful adulterer and liar and murderer, and of your sin too. Every sin that you ever committed, loved ones, was nailed to that cross. Every sin you ever will commit has been nailed to that cross. Your sin must be dealt with. Either we pay that penalty in eternity in hell, or Christ pays that penalty by bearing the curse of the law and by experiencing hell for us on the cross. One of two options. There's no third way. What wondrous grace and love. We have value with God. Not because your life is clean. Not because you're such a wonderful citizen. You have value with God because of the price that was paid for you, loved ones. You have value with God because your identity is found in Galatians 3:13. You are beloved of Christ. And because of that, because Christ bore that curse, the blessings of verse 14 flow to us. The blessings that we as Gentiles are now the ones who inherit the promise made to Abraham. the blessing of the Spirit, the blessing of life eternal. So I ask, are you prepared to die? You remember Simeon in the New Testament? The old man who finally met the Christ child in the temple, and he says, when he meets the Christ child, I am ready to die, I am ready to depart in peace. To be ready to die is very strange, isn't it? In this world. In a world that refuses to acknowledge death. Even though the unbeliever is fleeing from the fear of death or attempting to all of his days. Each Lord's Day, the Word of God brings us into the presence of Christ. Not with this idea that death itself will vanish. Death will come. But loved ones, we are prepared now to face it. Because one has lived and died to crush it. Christ has defeated the last enemy, death. Where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O death, is thy sting? People of God, if Jesus can forgive the very man who cheered his crucifixion, the one who wrote Galatians, the Apostle Paul. He can forgive you no matter what lurks in your past. Today is the day of salvation. Not to merit salvation by what you have done or who you are, but to trust in another who has done it in your place. Today is the day to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who rescues us from the wrath which is to come. Jesus himself illustrates this for us. What does it look like to trust in the gospel? He told a parable. To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, who looked upon others with contempt, he said to these Pharisees before him, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector, this unjust, wicked man. Look at what I do. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector stood far off. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast, broken, contrite. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we come this day as we worship, not by chance. For every step of our life, O Lord, is directed by you. You are sovereign. You are in control of all the things that we go through. And we come this day and we ask for your blessing. We ask that you would forgive us for the sake of Christ, that you would humble us, that you would bring us to trust and to believe in the Lamb of God who bore the curse of our sin, who lived the righteous life that we couldn't live. Father, may we live in praise. May we live in awe. May we live in adoration from this day forth and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.